We have already spent some time looking at this chapter and the ministry of these men called the two witnesses. My two witnesses, they are described as in the verse 3. Last time we were particularly thinking of their identity, seeing that these two men, while not Moses or Elijah personally returning, yet exercising, we believe, a ministry that is very much parallel, a reflection of the ministry of those two great prophets from the past. As we come to look at, again at this passage, let me just remind you that we are looking at the ministry of men set against the background of deep apostasy, the Antichrist at the height of his power, the abomination of desolation in the holy place, the man of sin seated in the temple of God, proclaiming himself that he is God and proclaiming himself as the object of worship. The context of chapter 11 is particularly and peculiarly Jewish. We have thought, as we began our study of this passage, of the temple and its revived Levitical institutions, and how Israel, under the protectorate of the man of sin, is permitted to worship. And the prophet Daniel speaks of the daily sacrifice and the ordinances of that temple that are revived in rebellion against God's order, in rebellion against God's Christ, because there is no need for those ordinances today. Christ having come, the Savior having fulfilled all of the Levitical types and signs and shadows and set them aside in his death. But of course, Israel as a nation. And we want always to bear in mind that we say things about Israel nationally that doesn't always apply to individuals within that nation. God still has an elect remnant even today in that nation. There are still believers in that nation, still Jews being saved, coming to faith in Christ and in his gospel. But as a nation, Israel rejected God's Messiah. That rejection of Messiah has continued to this day, nationally speaking, and will intensify even at the time of the end when the man of sin is accepted as the Antichrist or the instead of Christ, the counterfeit Christ, the one who is in the place of God's Messiah. What darkness and apostasy prevails in Israel against the background of the ministry of these two men. I want us to look a little further at the ministry that these men exercise. And we're going just to consider some of the information that's given to us here, and then we'll move on from a study of the two witnesses to that event in the verse 15 through to 19, the seventh angel sounding, the visible appearing of Christ, that really the ministry of the two witnesses heralds and announces. Their ministry is centered in Jerusalem. That's an important thing for us to remember. We are told there in the verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's obviously Jerusalem, although it is in a very sad spiritual condition. At this point, it is a reflection of the wickedness of Sodom and the cities of the plain, which were destroyed by God in wrath, and a reflection of what Egypt was. That, of course, is a striking reference whenever you're considering Israel, because it was Egypt that God delivered Israel out of. It was the idolatry and the paganism of Egypt that God separated his people Israel from. But they've gone back to that. They find themselves now in the context of Revelation 7, or Revelation 11, the verse 8, in that same condition they were in Egypt. Idolatrous, rebels, defying God, where also our Lord was crucified. Oh, the spirit that prevailed in Jerusalem the day that Christ was handed over to be crucified is the spirit that has prevailed, nationally speaking, in Israel to this day, and it will be seen more especially at the end. That act of rejection of God's Christ handing him over to death and so utterly refusing him, that's what's going to be seen in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel in the days of the ministry of these men. Now you will notice that there is a time period referred to in verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 3 especially identifies 1260 days in which these men minister. It's the same as the period referred to in the previous verse of 42 months. Now this is the second part of a prolonged period, a 7-year period, in which the man of sin is in specific connection with the nation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, and these are familiar words, we have looked at them already in the context of this study, but let's just look at them again. In Daniel 9:27, he, that is, the man of sin, the Antichrist in the context here, the prince, the Roman prince, the prince of the Roman Empire, who is still future, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolator. Now here is a week, a period of 7 years, that run up to the consummation that is spoken of at the end of this chapter. The consummation, and that determined. It's God's appointed day of wrath. It's the day when Christ appears. It's the end of the age. These are the things that are in view here at the end of Daniel chapter 9. For 7 years previous to that point, there will be a focus, as far as the world is concerned, upon the man of sin and his connection with the nation of Israel. The 1260 days are the second half of that 7-year period. And in that period of time, these two witnesses exercise their ministry in the city of Jerusalem. Now, while there is an international dimension to their ministry because of the great international confederacy, the Ten Kingdom Confederacy that the man of sin heads up, there is going to be an international dimension to their ministry. We read, for example, in the verse 9, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. So there is an international interest in the ministry of these men. Verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. While there is this international dimension and effect of their ministry, it is primarily based in Jerusalem and directed toward the nation of Israel. Now that is a wonderful thing. We've emphasized that already. That even when God is taking up the rod and measuring out the nation of Israel, especially in its worship and its apostasy against God, measuring it out for the stroke of the rod in that 3.5-year period. And we mentioned last time how that this will be the period of Jacob's trouble. This will be the time of the great tribulation, when the rod of God is applied to Israel as never before. He sends these two men to preach. He sends these two men to minister to them, to exercise a great prophetic ministry, even in the most unlikely circumstances, at the most unlikely time, when Israel and Jerusalem is like Sodom, and it seems like the judgment of God is going to break at any moment upon their head and destroy them as the cities of the plain, God sends two men to witness. God has not abandoned Israel as a nation. He has not. In Romans chapter 11, the opening verses of that chapter state some important truth in this regard. Romans chapter 11. And sometime you should go through these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and mark every reference to Israel or to the seed of Abraham or to the seed of Jacob. And on every occasion you will see that it is a reference to national, natural Israel. It's not in any instance, nowhere in these chapters, is that terminology used of New Testament believers. It's used of natural Israel, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. Romans 11 verse 1, I say then, have God cast away his people? Well, who's he talking about? The people that he has just referred to at the end of chapter 10. To Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying or blaspheming, contradicting people. Has God cast them away, even that people? A disobedient people? No, you see, he's not talking here about Christians. He's talking about disobedient Israel. Has he cast them away? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture says of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? In what sense does the word Israel appear there? As the enemies of God. Elijah's praying against them. Israel here, in verse 2, describes those that are in rebellion. Idolatrous Baal worshippers, for the most part. He says, Lord, have killed your prophets. I'm only left. And the answer of God, verse 4, is, I have reserved 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has not cast away the nation of Israel. Why? Because he has still an elect people within that nation that it is his purpose to see. If that was true in Paul's days, even in the immediate wake of the crucifixion of Christ, did God cast aside the nation entirely? No, he had a purpose to fulfill. He still was saving Jews, bringing them to faith in Christ. Later on in the chapter, the verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Who are? Israel. Not talking about a Christian, therefore, or a New Testament believer. He's talking about those who are the enemies of the gospel. Natural Israel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has a purpose still in the nation of Israel, and he has a purpose for that nation as a nation. Not just with reference to individuals out of it, but he has a purpose for that nation. Verse 25 is a verse that no New Testament believer should read lightly. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What is it on the part of many a believer today that would utterly dismiss Israel from the plan and purpose of God? It's what Paul describes here as being wise in your own conceit. It's a carnal wisdom based on pride. God has a purpose for that nation. And that purpose is seen even here now, right at the last, in the last months and days of the age before Christ appears. Though the atmosphere is like Sodom, though the conditions are like Egypt, and though it's like those hours at Pilate's judgment seat all over again, where the Spirit that crucified Christ prevails, God has not abandoned the nation, for there are two men preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost, in the ministry of the prophets, conveying a word from God to that people. Now you'll notice in verse 3 that they preach in sackcloth. They preach in sackcloth. We're not given any snippets from their sermons. We're not given any recorded words that they spoke at all, except that they are my witnesses, and their testimony is to speak for the Lord. That, of course, gives us an understanding of what they're preaching, because God's truth doesn't change. They are continuing, in a sense, the ministry of the prophets and the apostles, faithful to the already revealed Word of God and the truth of the gospel. But here we're given an insight into the content of their ministry, and that they are clothed in sackcloth. It is a ministry that emphasizes impending wrath and judgment and the need for humble repentance before God. That's what their ministry is about. Even their physical appearance, as was so often the case with the prophets, was an exhibition, a demonstration, a display of their message. What they believed, what they preached, their witness was supported even by their appearance. There's a general principle there that we do well to apply to our lives. How many professing Christians and their witnesses utterly belied by their appearance? It is utterly undermined by their appearance and even by the clothing that they wear. But here are two men, and their witness for God is demonstrated even in their appearance. They're clothed in sackcloth. Perhaps, like Jeremiah, if we borrow a snippet from one of his sermons, we can gain an insight into the message that these men preach. Jeremiah 4 and in the verse 8, where the prophet is speaking of the impending judgment of God. For this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. That's the kind of message these men are going to preach. They're preaching to Israel, preaching against sin, calling for repentance in the light of impending doom and judgment. Look at the miracles that their ministry involves, because their message is validated by miraculous acts of divine judgment against their enemies. Verse 5 and 6, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not. They have power over the waters, to turn them to blood. Power to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And here we have the reflections of the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Moses. These men and their message is validated by singular instances of divine power. That was always the role of miracles in the ministry of the prophets. It was simply to validate their message, to provide a sign that this was from the Lord. These are the words of God. These are men of God. There's fire from heaven. The miracles of Egypt are seen again, even in the land of Israel. And all of it is but to testify these are the servants of God. These men and their message are hated by those who hear. hated by their audience. But miraculously, they are preserved from the attacks that are launched against them. If any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Miraculously preserved right through this period of their ministry in the most hostile, inimical environment imaginable. But you know, there's something striking about these miracles, because they're counterfeited on this occasion, or in this context, by the Antichrist, the Antichrist's companion, the false prophet. At this very time, in Revelation 13, we read of the ministry of the false prophet, the Antichrist himself, described here in verse 12 as the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. There is a singular instance here of miraculous preservation. And the false prophet, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. You know, the devil knows what he's doing. Here are God's men, and they're showing signs and these miracles that validate their ministry. But over here, the devil is counterfeiting and doing the very same thing. Men have always been faced with the circumstances in which they had to choose which to believe. Do I believe this man who claims to be a servant of God? Or do I believe this man who equally claims to be a servant of God, but who is in fact working in the power of the devil? That is the decision that all men have to make. Everyone has to make that discernment, that judgment. Who am I going to believe? The devil is the great deceiver. And he is there counterfeiting the very signs that God had given to authenticate the ministry of these two men. You and I must pray for discernment and pray for the wisdom and grace to be able to discern that which is of God and that which is of the devil, and to be faithful witnesses warning men and women against the delusions and the deceptions that prevail. In natural wisdom, what was there to make a distinction between these men? Both claimed the same thing. Here are the two witnesses. I believe, like Moses and Elijah, preaching the Christ of God, where over here there's a false prophet, he can do the same kind of miracles, and he is promoting the ministry of the false Christ, who has carried all before him, who has been welcomed and is now seated in the temple of God as God. Who are men going to believe? That is the dilemma that faces all mankind. But God is at work in mercy to preserve even a remnant at this time, and to keep them from being carried away, to preserve even in the nation of Israel a remnant that will believe in him as he appears very soon at this point. Notice that these men are killed. Their ministry climaxes in their martyrdom. In the purpose of God, they die. It is the purpose of God for their ministry to end. To end in ignominy, to end in disgrace as far as a human perspective is concerned, to end in the most degrading context. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. What a description. The Antichrist crawling out of hell itself. But God permits him to slaughter these two men. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city in Jerusalem itself. Antichrist's kingdom will celebrate and party, making merry. These two great champions of God are dead. And yet you notice that it is only when they have finished their testimony, verse 7, that the Antichrist and his cohorts are permitted to make war against them. Their work is done. They are immortal until their work is finished. And when their work is finished, they are martyred. And once more, indeed for the last time, the voice of the prophets is silenced in Israel. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being done to death, in the power of the Holy Ghost, he rebuked those Jewish leaders that were stoning him. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so did ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted?" Here is the last chapter in a long history of rebelling against God's word and against God's prophets. But though they die, this is not the end of their witness upon the earth. For after 3.5 days, lying unburied in that degrading abuse of their physical body, 3.5 days after their martyrdom, there's a resurrection. They suddenly stand upon their feet. And that brought the party to an end. That brought the celebration to an end. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. There's a great voice from heaven, "Come up hither." And they ascend, much in the same fashion as our Lord Jesus did. They ascend up to heaven to be with Christ. These events, it would appear, occur very, very shortly before the Savior's visible appearing, when the resurrection of the just occurs. But here is, I don't believe that the resurrection of these two witnesses is simultaneous with the appearance of Christ and the resurrection of all of the saints, but rather I believe that it's a standalone event just immediately prior to, just perhaps only days before the coming of the Lord Jesus. But here is a reminder even to the enemies of God of what lies ahead for the saint. You can kill him. You can abuse him. You can degrade him. You can do all manner of evil things against his body. But you can't destroy him. And although all of the powers of hell have been ranged against them, and they had perished, they live again and they ascend in triumph and power and glory to heaven. What a disappointment it must have been to those who thought in that brief period that they had overcome. The triumphing of the wicked is short, the scripture says. And here their triumphing only lasted a few days. What a reminder to the people of God that no matter what ignominious end they may come to, no matter how the enemies of God and His gospel and His Christ may seem to prevail against them, here is the end that they must come to, because there's a great voice from heaven. There's one on the throne who cannot be overthrown, whose plans cannot be reversed. "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. There is, following on from this, a final act of judgment in Jerusalem, a final great stroke of the divine rod is seen in verse 13 and 14. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. You will see that verse 14 links these events back to the second woe that is past and links it forward to the third woe that is coming quickly. While there has been, if you like, a little pause in Revelation 11 to survey the entire 3.5 year period, these words remind us that we have already at this point moved fairly far through that period, and there have been these two woes already occur. The woes that are referred to back in chapter 9, the fifth angel, the devilish work that is unleashed in Israel, I believe, and then in the sixth angel, that army of the Antichrist loosed to commit atrocities and to kill multitudes right across that area from Babylon. Two woes are past. The third one's coming quickly. And this earthquake, this final stroke of the rod in Jerusalem is an indicator, a reminder, that though we have paused for a little while to look around us as we're taking the big picture, things are moving on dramatically, irresistibly toward the end and the final woe. It's interesting to think of how earthquakes in Jerusalem mark key events in the history of that nation with reference to Christ. When they refused Him and crucified Him, there was an earthquake. In Matthew 27:51, we read of an earthquake that shook the land, even in the hour of Christ's death. Matthew 27, the verse 51, we read these words: "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." This is as He cries out, "It is finished." "And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." There was an earthquake, even as the Savior gave up the ghost and died. There will be a great earthquake when He comes again to the city of Jerusalem, for Zechariah 14:4 speaks of the Mount of Olives splitting in two, and half of it moving to the north and half of it moving to the south, as a great fault line opens and a new valley is made in the Mount of Olives. When Jesus comes again to that city, here is a reminder even to Jerusalem of the significance of the events that are happening all around them. God shakes the city. 7,000 men perish. When God strikes with the rod, what an impact there is. 7,000 men dead in an instant, as God shakes Jerusalem. Many are, we are told in verse 13, are awakened to fear God. This appears to be the fruit of the ministry of these two witnesses. Fear God. There's a great fear falls in verse 11 in the resurrection of those two men and their ascent up to heaven, and at the same time this earthquake happening, and great fear descends. It ought to solemnize the hearts of men and women when God strikes, or when there is a signal demonstration of His power, or a demonstration, as there was in the resurrection of these men, of the conquering power of God's grace, that His prophets, His servants cannot be overthrown and overcome. Even death is not a defeat for these who are the witnesses of God. That is a fearful thing, a fear that ought to dawn upon the hearts of the ungodly and the unconverted. It dawns here. upon many in the city of Jerusalem that witnessed these events. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Surely this must be seen as a precursor to that great event that is described in Zechariah, in the chapter 12, in the verse 9. And these chapters in Zechariah's prophecy are just so full of truth regarding this very period of time and the coming of the Lord Jesus to the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Surely this fear, this being affrighted and giving glory to God, is but the initial stages of this very work of grace that's described here. I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now trouble and even miracles in and of themselves aren't enough to make men turn to Christ. You remember how in that recorded conversation between the rich man in hell and Abraham in the Gospel of Luke, where he says, Abraham, send back Lazarus, because if there was one to rise from the dead, they'd believe. And no, they have the prophets. If they don't believe them, they'll not believe anything, even though a man were to rise from the dead. No, it's not even the rising of the dead or the tremendous upheaval of an earthquake that makes men fear God in a saving sense. But it will be the pouring out of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace and of supplications. It's when God pours out His Spirit, men pray for mercy. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When does that happen? That happens in Revelation 11 and the verse 15, when the seventh angel sounded. Surely in these reactions to the resurrection, the ascent, the earthquake in Jerusalem, what we're seeing is the first evidences of a work of God's grace among the men, even in this very situation. So that as Christ appears, they'll look upon Him whom they have pierced. They'll call for mercy. They'll trust Him. They'll mourn over sin. They'll believe in Him. They'll accept Him as their Messiah. The remnant that will be preserved, brought through that great tribulation period, spared from death and destruction, even under the rod of God, but having been struck by that rod to solemnize them, to bring them to fear, to under the work of the Spirit of grace, to cry for mercy, and to look on Christ. That's how the ministry of these two witnesses ended. There was fruit for their labor. We're not told of any harvest during the 3.5 years of their ministry. For all we know, there was nothing but opposition all the way through. Nothing but hatred. Always, like David, but a step between them and death. Always relying upon divine preservation just to keep them alive. And then in the final analysis, perishing at the hand of their enemies. Is such a life, such a ministry, worthwhile? I think that we must remember what I have already indicated last time about the significance of their description as the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. no matter what the earthly outcome of their ministry was, they were destined for a place of special prominence in the kingdom of God, standing before the God of the earth, standing, as it were, on the right hand and on the left of God in His glory. Would that not make their ministry worthwhile? Their experience of God and of His power, of His presence and of His grace, did that not make their ministry worthwhile? But surely even the fruit of their labors that followed after them in eternity made their ministry worthwhile. Here are two men who, if we pick up on the prophet Malachi's prophecy concerning the Elijah-like ministry that will occur, I believe one of these men exercising that ministry, what does he say? He'll turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And while there may have been no great visible turning during their actual lifetime, yet that was the outcome of their ministry. Because as they die and ascend and Christ appears in short order, there is a people to give glory to God and to turn. In fact, I believe the Bible teaches us very clearly in Romans chapter 11 that as Christ appears, every member of the nation of Israel in the land that survives the stroke of God's rod, that remnant that is preserved, every one of them, all Israel, shall be saved. Now that's a harvest. That's a harvest to be rejoiced in and to be glad for. Now while of course we have no such calling as these men had in the special ministry they exercised, yet we are called to be God's witnesses. He has a purpose for us that we must be faithful to. Even at the risk of life and limb, we must be faithful to maintaining that ministry, calling men to repentance, of being a sounding board for that message of God who commands all men everywhere to repent. And however it may be received as torment by the men of the world, however they may hate us for it, we must maintain that witness, remembering that we are not to fear them that kill the body, and after that nothing that they can do can't prevent a resurrection to glory, can't prevent the reward, the blessing that God has purposed to give His faithful servants. They can't stop that. We ought to be encouraged by these things, to be faithful in the day of witness that God has called us to. Now we're going to have to leave it there and come back again to look at the sounding of the seventh angel, and we trust that the Lord will write His word on our hearts. Give us that spirit of faithfulness that marked these men in our message, in our appearance, everything about us. We will be marked out as those who are my witnesses.